Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me invite you, if you would please, to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Hebrews, book of Hebrews chapter 13. If you are new with us, we have been in a study of Hebrews now for the last year, and we have come to the last chapter here of this letter. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 6 this morning. Last week, we looked at only those first three commands there of chapter 13 in verses 1 through 3. And this week, we're only going to be looking at three more verses now, verses 4 through 6, where the author of Hebrews is going to give us two more commands as well. I told you last time that Hebrews 13 is filled with this barrage of rapid fire commands that sort of feel different than chapters 1 through 12, as we've seen. This short, staccato-like commands that we see here in chapter 13, but they are not disconnected from chapters 1 through 12, because chapter 13 now is about how we live in light of everything that we have seen in chapters 1 through 12. All of this great theology about Jesus, our great high priest, who has made a way for us to have access to God and has cleansed us of our sin once and for all. Now, here in chapter 13, this is about how we live. And so, that rather than just rushing through this list of chapter 13, which we might be tempted to do, I wanted to slow down and give some attention to these very practical, important commands that show us now what it looks like to live a life of worship. What it looks like to worship Jesus. That worship is about more than singing songs. It's about more than attending services. It's a life. You'll notice there, remember back at the end of chapter 12 in verse 28, the author says, Therefore, in light of everything that we've seen, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So then, what is it going to look like to worship Jesus with my life? To offer acceptable worship? And the answer is that it is going to affect every facet, every part of my life. That following Jesus and worshiping Jesus and loving Jesus is going to be seen in the nitty-gritty of your daily living, Christian. And that's what Hebrews chapter 13 shows us, what it looks like now to live a life of acceptable worship. And that will be seen in our love for one another. We saw last time in the church for our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family, church family, and how we relate to one another and care for one another, showing brotherly love. But now we're going to see this morning two more ways of how this life of worship will be demonstrated. Hebrews chapter 13, when you have your place there, if you're able, would you stand with me, as is our custom, for the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So reads the word of the living God. May he write its truth on our hearts. You can be seated. I wonder if you would agree with this statement from one commentator on our passage here, verses 4 through 6, where he writes this: "Nothing will sink a church faster than moral wavering in respect to sex and materialism. Nothing will destroy a church faster than wavering in regard to sexual purity and materialism." You know, there's a lot of things that will sink a church, right? Division will destroy a church. Disunity in the body destroy a church. False teaching destroys churches. But I wonder, do you agree that nothing, he says, will sink it faster than sex and materialism? Beloved, I believe that in our day, these are two great dangers facing the church. These are two great attacks on the church. Now, these aren't the only attacks. I recognize that. That's not the only attacks on the church, nor are they attacks that are unique to us. And what I mean by that is these attacks are true in every generation. That's why you see them right here in Hebrews chapter 13. It was true in the first century, as it's true even still today. But I do think it's especially true in our generation today. And these two great attacks on the church relate to our marriages and our money. Our marriages and our money. Or you could say sexual impurity and material idolatry. Or very simply, sex and money. It's interesting how often the New Testament repeatedly links together these two things of the sins of sexual impurity and covetousness or greed, sex and money. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy," there it is, "will inherit the kingdom of God." Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, where Paul is speaking in Ephesians 4 of unbelievers. He says, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality," that's sexual impurity, "and greed," the love of money. You see them often together. And so, not only was this an issue that was going on, as we see here in the first century, we see it here this morning in our text, their marriages were under attack. Sexual immorality was rampant in the culture. They were being tempted toward the love of money. But those very same attacks, beloved, are still true in the modern church even today. According to a recent survey by Pew Research, over half, 56% to be exact, over half of self-identified Christians in America, over half, say that casual sex is sometimes or even always acceptable between two consenting adults, even outside the context of an exclusive, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. I know you've seen and you've heard before the alarming statistics of the evangelical Christian divorce rate in this country, the casual attitudes many have toward marriage, or even, as we have seen in recent years, attempts to redefine marriage from the biblical definition being between one man and one woman for a lifetime to now include same-sex marriage as something that God would allow. And yet the Bible is absolutely clear that homosexuality or even so-called same-sex marriage is an abomination to God. I think it's safe to say that marriage isn't held in honor. It isn't esteemed in our culture today, and sadly, this is true even among many so-called Christians as well. Nor is the marriage bed undefiled. Adultery is rampant. Infidelity is commonplace. Casual sex, hooking up, living together, pornography, all running rampant in our culture and even in the church. It is widely known that pornography is rampant in today's society, but as one pastor said, pornography is the number one secret problem in your church. It is the number one secret problem in your church. Without you knowing it, he says, it could be eating your church alive. According to one survey, 50%, half of Christian men are addicted to pornography. And lest we think this is just a male problem, a guy problem, 20% of Christian women admitted to being addicted as well. 22% of Christians viewed pornography at least once a week. 12 years of age is the average age a child is exposed to pornography. And then you add on top of all of that this worldly pursuit of money and greed and the nagging problems in our society of discontentment and depression and just wanting more. And you see that the problems, right, plaguing the first century are many of the very same problems that we're facing still today. And so my aim this morning, beloved, for the glory of Christ and for the good of your soul and for the witness of this church, my aim is to help us see the high view that the Bible places on marriage, its calling to sexual purity if you're going to follow Jesus, and the secret to contentment. It's all right here. It's all right here in this passage. And that we cannot separate our beds and our bank accounts from our worship of Jesus. What is it going to look like for you to worship Jesus with your life? The answer is it's going to be seen in your marriage and in the way you think about your money. But first, I just want to just remember the context here. Look at the context with me for a moment. How do I avoid the sense that these commands here in chapter 13 are sort of random? Are they random? Is there any sort of unifying theme? And I told you, if you remember, I tried to show us last week that I believe that verse 1 is the link that is holding all of these commands together. It's the glue. It's like the umbrella of all over all these other commands, where he says in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And then everything else that follows in verse 2 and following shows us how we are to do that, how we are to let brotherly love continue. The brotherly love looks like showing hospitality to strangers, verse 2. It looks like caring for those who are suffering and in prison, verse 3. And now we see here, verses 4 through 6, brotherly love, it looks like honoring marriage and not loving money. I wonder if you have ever thought about how guarding marriage as sacred and being content with what you have is actually a way in which you demonstrate brotherly love. Have you ever thought about that? That if you don't esteem and honor the sanctity of marriage in both society and in the church, if you treat sexual intimacy as something casual to be used for your own self-gratification, which God has designed only in the context of a lifelong union between a husband and a wife, that isn't loving toward others. It isn't loving toward your neighbor. It isn't good for society and culture. And it isn't loving your brothers and sisters in the church. And if you love money, if your possessions and your desire for wealth and comfort control you, and money's calling the shots in your life, then you won't be using what God has given you to bless and serve other people. No, contentment actually frees you up and enables you to love. So, let's look at these carefully, these two commands. First, notice carefully the structure of these commands, because what you may not have noticed, as we read or before, is that the author also gives us here the power to obey these commands. First, notice that both commands, the first one in verse 4, the second one there in verse 5, follow the exact same pattern. Both have two parts to the command. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. That's part one. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. That's part two. And then verse 5, notice it follows the very same pattern. Keep your life free from the love of money. That's part one. And be content with what you have. That's part two. So there are two parts to each command. But then notice both give then the motivation, the power, the incentive for obeying that command. The first, verse 4, is a negative incentive. And the second, verses 5 and 6, which I think is the main one here, is a positive one. So verse 4, look at that. Honor marriage. Don't defile the marriage bed. Why? Because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That's the motivation. And then, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? Because God will never leave you, and he is your helper. So, do you see? It's command, and then it's motivation to obey that command. So, in order to sort of back our way into these two commands here, for them to land on us, I think, in the way that they're meant to, we must first, I think, begin at the end. We've got to start with these motivations because, here's why. The only way that we are ever going to be able to obey these commands and defeat these two common idols of sex and money is by faith in the promises of God. Okay? The only way that you're ever going to defeat sexual impurity, discontentment, the only way is by faith in the promises of God, which, by the way, is the only way you defeat any sin. Because both of these motivations here call for faith in the promises of God, believing that God alone can satisfy our deepest longings, our deepest needs, our deepest desires. Friend, God created you to find all of your deepest longings for satisfaction, all of your deepest longings for joy and pleasure in him. To find all of that in him. You were created for him. Nowhere captures this better, I think, than Psalm 63. That's why we read it at the beginning of our service this morning. Listen to what David says in Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. You see David's heart. Earnestly I seek you, God. Oh, my soul thirsts for you, God. I long for you, God. Your love is better than life. I'd rather have you, oh God, than have life. Our hearts were made for God. We were made to find our deepest, fullest satisfaction in knowing God. That's why St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. The reason that your heart seems restless, the reason that you can't ever seem to satisfy the longings of your soul is because you were created for God. You were created to find that satisfaction in God, because in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. But you see, the problem is that in our sin, we seek those pleasures outside of him, thinking that they could satisfy what only God can satisfy. And the Bible calls that idolatry. We substitute idols, we substitute false gods, lesser pleasures in place of God. Doing what Romans 1 calls exchanging the glory of God for the things that he's created. Thinking that they can promise us lasting happiness and pleasure. And so, verses 4 through 6, I think what you have here are two of the greatest idols assaulting our hearts, beloved, the idol of sex and the idol of money, but also what you have here are the power and the motivation to conquer them. How do you defeat them? How do you conquer these idols? Is it just going to be by willpower? That hasn't worked for you, has it? And the answer we see here is that we conquer them by faith in the promise that God is better. That our yearnings for sexual pleasure, our desires for material possessions, that true and lasting satisfaction comes only by believing and trusting the promises that he is better. And we see that here is, notice we see that in the central promise of this passage. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And that can relate to money or sex. For he has said, here's his promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Beloved, idolatry is what we do when our hearts are not satisfied in Jesus. Idolatry is what we do when our hearts are not satisfied in Jesus. We run to sexual gratification, we run to possessions and money when we're not satisfied in Jesus. And so then, what's the scripture's battle plan? What's the plan of action for conquering these idols in my life? The author says it's by faith in the promises of God. It's by believing that Jesus Christ is your all-sufficient, all-satisfying refuge and friend and helper who alone can meet the deepest longings of your soul. And so our ability to conquer sin, our faith only grows as we feed on the promises of God. So what's the promise here? Well, look at verse 5 again. I will never leave you. I will be with you. I'm all you need. I'm the great satisfier of your soul. I can meet your deepest longings. I care for you. I'm going to give you all you need. Do you believe that? Or verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Don't run after the idols of sex. Don't run after the idols of money or earthly and temporary pleasures. Why? Because I alone am your helper. I alone can satisfy the longings of your heart for security and safety and satisfaction. That's the answer. That promise. And your believing that promise is the dynamite that's going to enable you to have the power to conquer these idols of sex and money. Clinging to the promises of God. That he's enough, he's better, he will never leave me. That you, Christian, by faith, can defeat these. That's the key. That's the key now as we look here at these two commands. Two commands. Just notice with me. You thought we'd never get there. Two commands. Number one, honor marriage. Honor marriage. Or you could say it like this. We conquer the idol of sex with purity in our marriage. Look at verse 4. Another way that we honor Christ with our lives and we live lives of worship and expressing brotherly love is by honoring marriage. Now notice again those two admonitions, those two parts. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, followed then by the motivation here of a warning. Because if you don't do that, God will judge you. Verse 4, he says, to hold in honor. That word there, honor, it means to respect. It means to esteem something as very precious, very valuable. In fact, the word, it's used elsewhere in the Bible to speak of priceless possessions. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 4, Peter says, God has granted to us his precious, same word, precious and very great promises. The promises of God's word are precious. It's the same word as used here. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, the word here translated as honor is used to describe the precious blood of Christ. So this word, honor, suggests that marriage, it isn't something to be treated lightly. It isn't something to be treated flippantly, but it is to be esteemed as something of great worth, of something of great value, of something of that is very precious. It is to be held in honor. And it's to be held in honor, notice, by all. Did you notice that? By all. Not just by married people, but by all people. By married people, by single people, young teenagers, old people, people in difficult marriages, people with unbelieving spouses. It's to be held in honor by all. Now, he isn't saying that all must be married. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that if you aren't married, then you're somehow lacking something. That's not what he's saying. Go read 1 Corinthians 7. About singleness, look at the life of Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's simply stating that marriage itself is a precious institution that must be honored by all. Now, why? Why must it be honored by all? Well, I can think of at least two reasons. These aren't the only ones. One reason is because God himself created it. God designed it. God made it. Marriage is God's doing. Marriage is God's design. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, from the very beginning. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God designed marriage in the beginning. It is a holy and sacred institution. It is a lifelong covenant established by God for our good, for our holiness, and for His glory. A second reason it's to be honored, this leads to the second reason that we should honor marriage, is because of what marriage was designed by God to be. What it was designed by God to point to picture. In Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands. Paul says, because, here's why, this one flesh union, he says in Ephesians 5:32, is a profound mystery referring to Christ and the church. In other words, he's saying that God created marriage in the beginning with this specific purpose in mind. All the way back in the garden, he designed marriage to picture the gospel, to picture this relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church, showing Christ's love for us. So marriage is bigger than itself. Marriage exists for the glory of God. That's why it's to be honored. Then in verse 4, he gives us a very specific way in which we honor it. How do you honor marriage? Well, of course, one way it looks like is it looks like husbands, you love your wives. You cherish her, and you care for her, and you take care of her, and you honor her. Wives, it looks like honoring, supporting, respecting your husband's leadership in the home. That's one way you honor marriage, but he gives us a very specific way here. How do we honor it? We do so, verse 4, by keeping the marriage bed undefiled. Undefiled. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Pure. Verse 4, marriage bed. Marriage bed. It's an expression for a sexual relationship. In other words, he's saying keeping all sexual activity inside the marriage bed. He's referring to the sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife that God designed as right and good and holy and to be enjoyed in the context of the marriage bed. And he's saying, don't defile that. Don't defile that by expressing, by engaging in sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. Don't take something precious, don't take something holy and defile it. That's what he's saying. And the author, he lists here two specific ways that you and I can defile marriage, defile the marriage bed. Verse 4, sexual immorality and adultery. Two ways. First, he says, notice adultery. Adultery is breaking your marriage covenant, defiling your marriage, whether physically or relationally, with someone who is not your spouse. And verse 4, sexual immorality. The word there is the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. Porneia. It's a much broader term than adultery. So porneia, sexual immorality, it includes any kind of sexual immorality, anything you do with your body, anything you look at, whether you do it alone or you do it with someone else sexually to gratify your desires outside the marriage bed. So those two words there, adultery, sexual immorality, cover the gamut of all defiling sexual behavior. And Christian, these must have no place in your life. These must have no place in your marriage. These must have no place in the church. Whether you're married or you're single, we must be ruthless. We must be serious about killing this sin, about putting this sin to death. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul says, sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among us. There must be no hint of it among the people of God. We must be vigilant. We must be vigilant in our marriages. We must be vigilant in our online viewing habits and in our texts and in our emails and with our eyes and with our thoughts and with our hearts. In fact, notice just how serious this is. This is no small thing. Because, look at verse 4, honor marriage by keeping the marriage bed pure. Why? Because God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. He will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. The warning of this passage is that if you continue in unconfessed, unrepentant sexual sin, if you are not seeking to put it to death, you will suffer the divine judgment of God. He will judge you. Because you've dishonored and defiled something very precious. If you continue in unconfessed, unrepentant sin, those are the key words, unconfessed, unrepentant. You won't be saved, you are not a Christian, and you will not make it to heaven. Because unrepentant sinners who aren't serious about holiness and putting sin to death prove they have never experienced the saving grace of God. The Bible's clear on this. Again, notice this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see what he's saying there? You will not enter heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Practicing it, unrepentant sin. Or Ephesians 5, verse 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he's not saying you're just not going to receive a reward in heaven. He's saying you won't be in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, because, here's why, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. The Bible is absolutely clear on this. If you continue in unrepentant, unconfessed sin, sexual sin, and you're not seeking to put that to death and remove that from your life and pursue holiness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this warning is intended to motivate you to flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. To run from it. But you may say, well, Pastor, what if I have fallen into sexual sin? Well, what if my sexual promiscuity from my past haunts me? What if I've committed adultery? What if I struggle with same-sex attraction? What if I've been regularly viewing pornography? And if that's you, then I also want you to hear this beautiful promise from that very same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:11, where he says, those living in these things won't inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And then notice this, and such were some of you. That's who you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, Christian, that may be who you once were, but now in Jesus, you have been cleansed. You have been forgiven. You've been declared righteous in God's sight. That's no longer who you are. That sexual sin no longer defines you. You've been made new. Sin, that sexual sin, it's no longer your master. That's who you were, but you've been washed. And so then very practically, now we've understood the command. We've understood the motivation. How can we be better to ensure that we honor marriage and keep the marriage bed pure? What are some, Pastor, really practical things that we ought to consider? Practices we ought to do as individuals, as married couples, and as a church. Let me speak to each of those categories for a moment, okay? Very practical. First, as individuals. Singles. Young people. Teenagers. First, beware of worldly ideas that demean marriage and strip sex from the context of marriage. Beware of those worldly ideas. God has designed sex and God has designed marriage for our good in the context of marriage in a way that brings true freedom, true life, true joy. Don't embrace worldly ideas that contradict that design. The Supreme Court doesn't get to tell you what marriage is. Don't let Netflix tell you what marriage is. Don't let social media influencers tell you. Don't let the music you listen to tell you. They don't define it. God defines it. Secondly, individuals, singles, and this would apply to marrieds as well. Bring any sexually immoral thought, desire, or action into the light of Christ. Bring any sexually immoral thought, desire, or action into the light of Christ. Sin loves the darkness. Sin loves to thrive in the darkness. That's one reason pornography can be such a battle, because you do it in isolation. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 13, expose it with the light of Christ. So, singles, marrieds, are you hiding sexual sin in the dark? You can't fight it alone. It will suck the life out of you and it will destroy your soul. So come into the light. Come into the light of Christ and get help. Find a trustworthy brother or sister that you can go to. Maybe you saw the letter that the elders sent this week, a challenge to the men of this church of how to fight this. Confess it, ask for prayer for purity, ask for prayer to pursue joy in Christ, as we talked about a moment ago, that he would be your greatest desire. Get help. Bring it into the light. Number three, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Romans 13:14. Make no provision. Don't allow it a place in your life that would tempt you to gratify those desires. Cut it off. Cut it out. Everything in your life that arouses lustful desires and sexual temptations, give no occasion for it. Give no opportunity to allow it space to creep into your life, whether it be by accessing sensual and sexual images, or getting into situations that would make you vulnerable or that cause you to lose self-control and be tempted. Get it out of your life. Number four, pursue superior pleasure in Christ. This is the key. Pursue superior pleasure in Christ. This goes back to what I said all the way back at the beginning, that the way in which you really fight sin, this is how you do it. Because external constraints may be helpful, okay? But the only way to truly address this issue is at the heart. It's at the heart level. The only way, here's what I mean, the only way to overcome a sinful desire is to replace it with a more compelling, more satisfying, superior desire. That's what I mean. For God. In fact, you don't even have to leave Hebrews to see this. Go back for just a moment to chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 24. The example of Moses. Remember this? Hebrews 11:24. By faith, there it is. Here's the key. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what they are. The fleeting pleasures. That's what sexual sin is. Fleeting pleasures. Verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth, more satisfying than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The only way to silence sexual temptation is finding superior pleasure in God and his ways. And you do that by faith. Faith in his promises. Finally, singles and marrieds, utilize the means of grace God has given you, such as meditating on Scripture, seeking God in prayer, and gathering with the church. You know, many brothers have come to me over the years asking for help with sexual immorality. And one of the questions I always want to ask them is, okay, first question, how much time are you spending in the Word, in prayer, and with the church? Because in pretty much every case, those things are largely absent. That is no coincidence. It's no coincidence. Now let me talk to the married couples. How do we honor marriage as couples? First, hold your marriage in honor and treat it as something precious. You can't honor it if you neglect it. If your only answer for how to honor my marriage is this your only answer? Don't get divorced. Don't sleep around. Don't look at porn. If that's all you can say, you don't hold your marriage in honor. It's not precious to you. What do you do with something that's precious to you? What do you do with something that's really valuable to you and priceless? You cherish it. You treasure it. You talk about it. You protect it. You treat it with care. You invest in it. You spend time on it. You ask others to help you care for it. Secondly, married couples, watch out for other things, other than commitments, that can seek to tear your marriage apart. What could those be? Well, it could be money. It could be your job. It could be hobbies. It could be another relationship. It could be children. Be on guard. One of the best gifts you can give your children is not great vacations and all the nice stuff. One of the best gifts you can give your children is them seeing a home where there's a healthy marriage between mom and dad. Thirdly, delight, married couples, delight in the good gift of your spouse and cultivate a healthy sex life. Delight in those good gifts. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, God created marriage to be received with thanksgiving. Proverbs 5:18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And I'll let you read the rest of that verse later on. Cherish it. It's a good gift from God. Invest in it. Show affection. Listen. Enjoy the person God has given you. What about as a church? Lastly, one very important way is we pray. Here's how we honor marriage as a church. We pray for the marriages of our church. We pray for God's protection. We pray for God's blessing. And we find ways to support marriages in our church. I think one of the ways is older couples investing in younger couples. Here's what we've done well. Here's where we have failed. And it's all in an effort to honor God, to honor the good gift of marriage, so that we would glorify Jesus Christ. I've run out of time. Notice the second command here, and we'll be done. The second command, honor marriage, be content. Be content. See that in verses 5 and 6. And notice it just follows the very same pattern. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Those are the two parts to the command. And then the motivation, the power to obey that command, the remedy, by reminding us of these promises of God's word. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Contentment. What is contentment? It's the opposite of the love of money. What is contentment? Here's what contentment is. Jeremiah Burroughs, the famous Puritan, defines contentment this way. He says, it is a sweet, quiet, settled, inward disposition that rests in the providence of God. That's what contentment is. It's a disposition of your heart that says, God is all that I need. He is enough for me, and whatever he chooses to give me will be all that I need, whether plenty or little, he will give me all that I need. Trusting God is enough for you. That's what contentment is. And you can imagine this original audience, they're having all these things stripped away from them, right? The plundering of their property. And you can imagine how encouraging this would have been for them. And he gives them the secret to contentment. Look what it is. Here's the secret. Whether it's money, whether it's sexual desires, what's the secret? And the answer goes back to something I said at the beginning, that we conquer the idols by faith in the promises of God. And that's exactly what he shows us in verses 5 and 6. He reminds his readers of these two promises of God's word to help them battle materialism, discontentment. Just look at those promises and we'll end here. Promise number one, God is all you need. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's probably a quote from Joshua chapter 1. Remember the people of Israel, the border of the promised land? They're scared to go in because of all the giants in the land. And God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm with you. I will care for you. I'll provide for you. I'll uphold you by my sovereign right hand. I will be for you all that you need. And I wonder, friend, do you believe that promise? Are you struggling with discontentment? Are you preaching to yourself the sure promises of God that he is enough? That's the only way you'll win this battle. And then the last promise, God is your helper, verse 6. So we can confidently say, Psalm 118, verse 6, that's where this comes from. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You can imagine how this verse would have been a great source of comfort for this church facing persecution. God is for you. He's for you. And if he is for you in Jesus, if he saved you, if he's made you his own by the blood of Christ, who can be against you? And God is saying to us this morning, let me satisfy your soul. Come to me. Don't run after the idols of money and sex. Don't run after the idols of earthly and fleshly pleasures and desires. Let me be for you in Jesus everything I have promised to be for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that it has had its effect on us this morning to cut us deeply by grace so that it can bind us up and heal us by grace. And so that by grace you would strengthen us to live holy lives, to have holy marriages, to be content in what it is you have given us because you are with us, you are for us, you are all that we need. In Jesus. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org. Or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.